When the automobile was invented, it was so slow, it took 2 days to travel from Los Angeles to San Francisco. There was no such thing as a motel in those days, so if you made the trip, you had to either camp out one night or stay in something called a hotel. In 1925, an architect by the name of Arthur Heinemann decided to build something new in San Luis Obispo. He built something he called a motel. Matter of fact, he coined the term, and it meant motor hotel. Each unit consisted of 2 rooms with a kitchen and a private adjoining garage. And for all of that, you paid a whopping $1.25. As I talk to you today, the state of California is planning something they call a bullet train that'll make the trip between Los Angeles and San Francisco in 3 hours. From 2 days to 3 hours. What's next? The advancement that I've seen in just my lifetime is mind-boggling. Just to give you a simple illustration, when I was growing up, we had a phonograph. You remember that? You're showing your age. Then we went from that to reel-to-reel, and from that to an 8-track, from that to cassette, from that to CD, and somebody told me this week, nobody buys CDs anymore. They download it on an iPod, and you don't need an iPod anymore. You download it on your telephone. So, what's next? When I was a kid, I used to read the comic strip, and it was something called Dick Tracy. You remember Dick Tracy? And he had that watch, and you could talk on that watch and see people. I was a TV. No, more than that. I mean, you could see the person you were talking to. Any minute, they're coming out with that. I mean, what's next? I've seen the world go from a public telephone to a pager. How many of you remember the pager? Any of you got a pager anymore? Those are rare. To a cell phone and to a smartphone. As a matter of fact, the smartphone is smarter than I am. I'd like to call a moratorium on new inventions till I can catch up with what they've already invented. So my question is, what's next? And being a pastor, I can't help but ask, what's next spiritually? Or to say that same thing another way, what is the world coming to? Ah, that I know. I don't know what the next invention is on the smartphone, but I know what's coming spiritually. Let me show you. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul tells us what the world is coming to. He says in verse 6, "Now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth, and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." This passage of Scripture is like an onion. It has layers. In working through it, what I'm going to do is peel off one layer at a time. So it'll take a little while for us to get to the inner core of the passage. But let me start with the first layer. In essence, the first layer is saying that there is lawlessness in the world, but it's being restrained. Now, let's look at that. Look at verse 7. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Lawlessness is loosed in the world. Only he calls it the mystery of lawlessness. What is the mystery of lawlessness? Nothing mysterious about lawlessness. All you have to do is open your eyes. You can see it all over the place, right? So what's the mystery? Well, when that word mystery is used in the New Testament, it simply means something that has been secret and now God reveals it. Some call it a sacred secret that God now reveals. What's secret about lawlessness? All you have to do is look at it. What's the secret? And the answer is that behind lawlessness is Satan. We'll get to more about that in a minute. But right now, the point is, in verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is at work. Or to say it very, very simply, lawlessness is loose in the world. You agree with that? Now, let me tell you, look at the verse carefully. Lawlessness will be loosed in the 21st century? No. Paul wrote this in the first century and he said lawlessness is loosed. Right? Lawlessness is loosed in the world right now. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times shall come. And he lists the characteristics of the last time. Then drop down to verse 5. And from such people turn away. So in the one hand, Paul says, this is what's going to characterize the last time. And he turns right around and says, but Timothy, I want you to avoid it in your day. In other words, this is going to characterize time. From that time till this. But what's that like? You want a description of lawlessness? This is as good as I can come up with. For men be we lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. How are we doing? You recognize any of that? Wow, that's right. Slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness. Hey, these are religious people. But denying its power. So, the point very simply is, lawlessness was loose in Paul's day, and lawlessness is loose in our day. The truth of the matter is, it started with Adam. One fella, I am told, did some in-depth study of the fourth, fifth, and sixth century B.C. And he came up with five characteristics of that day. Number one, there was an imminent outbreak of international hostility. Number two, there was the breakup of the home. Number three, there was the rebellion in young people and the lack of respect for parents and elderly people. There was corruption in politics, and there were chuck holes in public roads. Sound familiar? A few years ago, a former professor of sociology at Harvard University lamented what was being written in literature in America. He said, there's been a growing preoccupation of our writers with the social sewers, the broken homes, the disloyal parents, the brothels, the den of crime of criminals, a ward of the insane, the club of dishonest politicians, street corner gangs of teenage delinquents, a hate-laden prison, a crime-ridden waterfront, the courtroom of dishonest judges, sex adventurers of the urbanized caveman and rapist. And he goes on and on and on. That was written in 1956. Nothing new under the sun. A psychiatrist once said, and I quote, "In the discussion of the sin of lust, we have to allow for considerable shift in social code during the past century. It's been called a revolution, and perhaps it is. Many forms of sexual activity, which for centuries were considered reprehensible, immoral, and sinful, are now exhibited on the stage." That was written by a psychiatrist in 1978. There is nothing new under the sun. I say to you that lawlessness is loose in the world today. God said, "Do not murder." We kill babies before they are born and call it a woman's right to choose. Now, what gets any worse than a mother killing her own baby? Young men use automatic weapons to indiscriminately kill children in a school. Mark my words, euthanasia is next. God said, "Do not commit adultery." According to one survey I read, half of the teenagers, both boys and girls, in the United States between the ages of 15 and 19 have already had sex. If you live in the San Fernando Valley, let me remind you that the capital of pornography is in your backyard, pardon the pun. According to the Center of Disease Control and Prevention, in 2011, 40% of all births in America were to unwed mothers. God said, "Do not steal." According to the FBI's Uniform Criminal Code Reporting Program, robbery is defined as taking or attempting to take anything of value from the care, custody, and control of person or persons by force or threat of force or violence and or putting the victim in fear. Based on that definition, there were 408,217 robberies in the United States in 2009. The estimated cost was $508 million. Firearms were used in 42% of the robberies. This will surprise you, it did me. Only 2% were bank robberies. Only 2.4% were service stations. Only 5% were convenience stores. 13% were from businesses. 16.9% were from residences. 16% were classified as miscellaneous. And 42.8% was said to be on the street and on the highway. God said, "Do not lie." I don't have statistics for that. They don't make calculators that go that high. I say to you, we live in a lawless society. There are cases now where the government looks at a law and says, "We're not going to enforce that one." Now, what's that if it's not lawlessness? Oh, the law exists. We just don't think it applies to us. Lawless is not just sitting in Congress, it's sitting in the church. But you see, lawlessness is an attitude. It's the attitude of, that law doesn't apply to me. So you break it. That's lawlessness. When what happens is we obey the law when we think it is good for us, or it serves us. We speed when we're in a hurry, because that's what we want to do. We use a cell phone while driving. We text while driving, because that's what we feel like doing. We cheat on our income tax. We lie and justify it by calling it, "Well, that was just a little white lie." We live by the law of, does it benefit me? Rather than the law, is it right to do? We break laws, especially if we think we can get away with them. I say it started with Adam, and all of us got his nature, and it's present in all of us. In the final analysis, there's a little lawlessness in all of us, right? Who of us has not broken the law? Lawlessness is loose in the world. That's Paul's point. Patricia has a granddaughter named Katie Grace. When she was 3 years old, she looked at Patricia, her grandmother, and said, "You are not the boss of me." At four, she was on some tricycle kind of protraction in the middle of the street. And Patricia told her to get out, and she said, and I quote, "You don't make the rules of me. I make the rules of me." We're born with it. Lawlessness is loose in the world. Now let's go back to the passage. Paul says the mystery of lawlessness is already working, but it's being restrained. He says in verse 6, "Now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time." And in verse 7 he says, "Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Now I explained all this in great detail last time, and it amounts to this. The only one that can constrain lawlessness is God. And God is working in the presence, in the person, I should say, of the Holy Spirit. He is here. The Holy Spirit in our day is doing something he didn't do prior to his coming at the day of Pentecost. He's taking people who believe in Jesus Christ and putting them into something called the body of Christ, the universal church. Now, when it says he that restrains is going to be taken out of the way, I take that to mean that the Holy Spirit is going to leave in the sense of his work of placing people in the body of Christ. And since he's in us and he's leaving, guess who goes with him?
We do.
So, lawlessness is loose, but it's being restrained. It's loose, the mystery that Satan is really behind it all, but it's being restrained. Imagine, there's a lot of crime in some neighborhood. It's easy to see that there's crime. What you may not know is that behind the crime is a crime syndicate. The police may know the mystery of lawlessness. They may know that there's a crime boss behind all that lawless activity you see on the street. And let's suppose that the crime boss has his eyes on a young man that he wants to put in charge of a region. And he propositions the fella who is interested but says, "I can't do it now. My mother is on her deathbed, and if I did something like that, it'd kill her. So wait till she dies of cancer, and I'll go." And the mother dies. The restraint is taken away, and lawlessness really explodes. But the point is, it was restrained. It was there. Not everybody could see exactly what was going on, but it was restrained. And that's the point Paul is making. So one more time. Look at verse 7. The mystery of, what's the word? Lawlessness. With that in mind, look at verse 8. Layer 2. "Then the lawless one will be revealed." Lawlessness is loose in the world, but it's restrained. When the restraint is removed, then the personification of lawlessness, called the lawless one in verse 8, is going to be revealed. Earlier in the passage, he was called the son of perdition, the man of sin. That's in verse 3. Elsewhere in the Bible, he's called by other names. In the book of Revelation, he's called the beast. He is popularly known as the Antichrist. To put it all very, very simply, when we disappear, the lawless one will be revealed. The Antichrist is going to show his true colors because he's on the scene. Now, as I explained last time, he's going to make a covenant with Israel for peace. And then, 3.5 years later, according to the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, he's going to break the covenant. And that is when he's going to go into a temple in Jerusalem and claim that he is God. So back up in the passage and look at verse 4. This man of sin, verse 3, who opposes and exalts himself all above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That is the ultimate of lawlessness. But the spirit of that exists today. I mean, isn't the spirit of lawlessness that says, I'm going to do what I want when I want to do it? I'm going to do it my way. You're not the boss of me. Well, he's going to do it publicly. He's going to declare out loud what some of us think in our hearts. I'm God. Or at least that's the way we act. So, layer number one is lawlessness is being restrained. Layer number two is that the lawless one is going to be revealed. Let's keep reading. Back in chapter 2, verse 9, it says, verse 8, when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming, the coming of the lawless one is according to the work of Satan. Now, the Lord is coming. So verse 8 is saying, the lawless one is going to be revealed. That's one layer. And then it says, the Lord is going to return. That's the second layer in the verse, the third layer in the passage. So lawlessness is restrained. The lawless one is going to be revealed. And then the Lord is going to return. Now let me tell you what he's going to do when he gets here. You're going to do a lot of things. It's going to start with this. Look at verse 8. He's going to consume the lawless one with the breath of his mouth. That can mean he's going to issue a command, or it could mean he's just going to breathe. Either way, it describes the ease with which he does this. When I was a kid, build a house of cards. Did you ever do that? Put two cards leaning against each other, and then you put two more cards leaning against each other, and they put two more cards leaning against each other, and then you put a layer of cards on top of that, and then you start a smaller row, and you build a little more A-frames, and you put a layer on top of that. You ever build one of those? And then somebody comes along and goes, blows it all down. The Antichrist is going to be a dictator of the world. But when the Lord comes back, he's going to, with the breath of his mouth, destroy him as easily as we would destroy a house of cards with one strong breath. Then verse 8 says he's going to destroy with the brightness of his coming. Some suggest that the first part of this, he's going to consume him, has to do with his person. And he's going to destroy him having to do with his program. He's going to put the whole thing to an end. That's the point. And he's going to do it with the brightness of his coming. All he has to do is show up. And the brightness of his coming destroys the program of the Antichrist. let's suppose the two boys were in their bedroom, their brothers, and they're playing a game in the floor. And the mother comes in the room and says, "It's time to go to bed." So the two little tykes get in their beds. Mother turns out the light and leaves. And one boy says to the other, "We didn't get to finish our game." Another says, "Yeah, but if we turn on the light, mother will see us." Another says, "I tell you what, let's get our flashlight and we'll get down in the middle of the floor and we'll finish the game." The other kid likes it, and that's what they do. They get down in the middle of the floor and they start finishing their game. Now, I'm sure you know mothers have eyes in the back of their head. There's, you know, we talk about the bionic man. That's Johnny Come Lately. You should hear Joan, the bionic woman. She's a mother. She just somehow knows. And so she opens the door and flips on the light. And their little game comes to an end. With the brightness of the light, their game ends. When the Lord comes back, he's going to flip on the light of his presence, and the program of the Antichrist is going to come to an end. Now, I said there are layers in this passage. Talk about the Lord coming. We're going to get down. He's going to destroy the Antichrist. That's the point. That's commonly called the Battle of Armageddon in the book of Revelation. But this passage goes on and describes another layer. Look at verse 10. "And with all unrighteous deceptions among people who perish." Ah, we're not at this point talking about just the Antichrist. We're going down another layer, and we're talking about the followers of the Antichrist. And what he says is, the followers of the Antichrist are going to be deceived. Huh. With unrighteous deception. Whatever the deception is, it's unrighteous. I guess you can be deceived by some things. It doesn't matter whether it's right or wrong. Some things you can be deceived about, and it's unrighteous. So that's what's going to happen to them. Well, what's this deception? Well, we'll get to it in a minute, but just to give you a little clue, look at verse 11. They believe the lie. What's the lie? Well, go back to verse 4. He's going to sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. They are going to be people who believe the Antichrist is God. They're going to be deluded. They're going to be deceived in believing that the Antichrist is God. Now, here's what happened. He explains it in detail. Go back to verse 10. "Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." The truth, in this case, is the truth of the gospel, a phrase that appears in the book of Galatians. The gospel is that Jesus Christ died for our sins and arose from the dead, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And that because Jesus Christ died and arose from the dead, you can be saved simply by faith. To get to heaven, to have your sins forgiven, all you have to do is trust Jesus Christ. Have I made that clear? I say it over and over again. Listen to this verse. It's in Romans. "To him that worketh not." You don't work. You don't do anything. "To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith shall be counted for righteousness." Did you hear that verse? Romans 4, 5 says, if you just believe without working, you're forgiven of your sins and you go to heaven. Is that incredible or what? Well, that's what they did not receive. The Greek word that's translated receive means they didn't welcome it. They didn't like or welcome that message. So, we are told, verse 11, For that reason, because they didn't receive the message, God sent them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Now, please note the order in which this happens. First, they didn't receive the truth. Then God sent them a strong delusion. The little phrase translated strong delusion is very difficult to translate in English. Actually, the word strong delusion means something like the working of error. So, what they didn't believe the truth, so God's going to let them believe a lie. That's the point. It's the working of this error that the Antichrist is God. Matter of fact, it says that they should believe the lie. Notice it says the lie. So, the next layer in this passage has to do with the followers of the Antichrist. They are going to be deceived. Furthermore, verse 12 says that they meet be condemned who do not believe the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. So, they are going to be judged. They are going to be destroyed. Now you say, wow, how could all of that possibly happen? How could somebody be so deceived? Well, look at verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the God of this world blinds the minds of them that do not believe. You want to explain all of this? It's the mystery of lawlessness. It's that Satan is behind all of this. And the Antichrist, the lawless one, well, he's going to do power, signs, and lying wonders. The Antichrist is going to do, energized and empowered by Satan, some supernatural things. And people are going to be sucked in and believe the lie because Satan is working through the Antichrist and he's doing signs, miracles, power. They're going to stand in awe. They're going to stand in wonder of what he does. And so, rather than come to Christ, they're going to believe the lie. And consequently, they, along with the Antichrist, will be destroyed. So the layers of the passage are simply this. Lawlessness is loose, but lawlessness is restrained. That's the first layer. The second layer is the lawless one is going to be revealed. And then it says the Lord is going to return. Those are the three main layers in the passage. And then there are a lot of layers under that last layer where it talks about when the Lord comes, he's going to destroy the Antichrist who has deceived people. And he's going to destroy those who got deceived. Why? They were deceived, yes, but they did not believe the truth. So you be sure you believe the truth, which is in the Word of God. I've looked for an illustration of this. How could such a thing happen? How could people be so deceived to just do absolutely insane things? I think one of the best illustrations of this I've ever heard has to do with something that happened back in the 70s. The leader of that group, called the People's Temple, was very politically involved and highly respected. He was chairman of the San Francisco Housing Authority Commission. He met with the governor of California, who at the time was Jerry Brown, by the way. The Vice President of the United States, Walter Mondale, and even the wife of the President, Rosalynn Carter. And not just once, but several times. He was well respected. The People's Temple established a community down in Central America dedicated to the total economic, racial, and social equality. On one troop to Central America, the lieutenant governor of the state of California declared that their leader was one of the finest human beings. He was heralded for his hatred of racism, sexism, elitism, and mainly classism, which has prompted him to create this community in Central America that was considered a paradise in the jungle. The people, the members of that group, believed him, believed in what he said he stood for. Communism. A completely social, communistic community. To show you how much they believed it, they made out wills and left all their money to the Soviet Union. Millions of dollars. Now, some of you have already guessed what I'm talking about. On November 18, 1978, 909 Temple members died because their leader, Jim Jones, told them to drink flavored aid liquid. They drank the Kool-Aid. 909. Those were just members of the group. Others died as well. Died. But I submit to you, they were sincere people. They believed. And that's what deception is. It's sincerely believing the wrong thing. The anecdote to that Kool-Aid is believing the truth. Now let me sum all this up and talk about how it applies to us today. The sum is simple. Lawlessness is loose, but is limited until the lawless one is revealed. And then the Lord will come and destroy him and his followers. Or to say it all rather simply, what is the world coming to? Answer, the Antichrist. That's what the world's coming to. Seems to me it's getting worse and worse and worse. Well, you ain't seen nothing yet. Wait till he gets here. But that's not the point. It's not what the world is coming to, it's what's coming to the world. Jesus. That's what's coming to the world. And he's going to make it all straight. Wiping out all lawlessness and establishing peace on this earth, which is what the Old Testament scriptures talked about and the Jews for hundreds of years and thousands of years have believed in the coming of a messianic age. Well, the Messiah is going to come back and that's what he's going to do. Well, if all that's going to happen in the distant future, what's that got to do with us? There's a deep spiritual principle embedded in this passage, and it is this. I think one of the threads that weaves it all together is the concept of deception. As a matter of fact, verses 1 to 12 form a literary unit. And the point of that whole unit as a unit is stated in verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means. And that, of course, is talking to Christians. Later in the passage, he talks about unbelievers being deceived. So, they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They believed the lie. They were deceived. They believed the delusion. So my point is simply this. Don't be deceived. Unbelievers can be deceived. Now they get deceived by religion, which is what this passage is saying. The Antichrist is going to claim he's God. I have talked to people all over the United States for decades, one-on-one, And let me tell you, after doing that for 50 years, I'm here to tell you that what people believe is that in order to get to heaven, you just have to be religious or just live a good life. And by their understanding, everybody's good. If you don't believe that, just go to the funerals. The biggest scoundrel at a funeral is a good guy. Now, hear me. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done. There is no good work on this earth you can do to make up for the sin you've committed, and we all have lawlessness. But people get deceived. Look at verse 12. They didn't believe the truth. Why not? Because of the pleasure of unrighteousness. They got so entwangled with their sin, it was so pleasant, they didn't bother to look for the truth. The scripture talks about the deception of sin. Beware. Set your heart on looking for the truth. And the truth to people who haven't believed is this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Trust Him and God will give you the gift of eternal life. The most basic verse in the Bible, the most well-known verse in the Bible, says it all so clearly. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. All you have to do is trust Jesus Christ. But the second thing I would say is the principle applies to those who have trusted Christ. That's the point of the passage. These folks got deceived because they believed the wrong thing. They believed they were in the tribulation period. Now I say to you, I've talked to Christians by the hundreds and thousands, one-on-one, for decades. There is probably not a week that goes by when I don't have a conversation with somebody that's spiritually deceived. Unbelievers are deceived by religion, thinking that religion somehow gets them merits with God. Believers are deceived by religion. The thing Jesus was opposed to more than anything else when He was here was religion. People get religious. They go to church. Now that's a good thing. I'm not opposed to that. That's a good thing. But that doesn't make you spiritual. Does it make you grow into Christ-like maturity? So people by the thousands think because they go to church and read their Bible, they're spiritual, when underneath there's lawlessness that's out of control. Self-control is the way you measure spirituality. So, I say to you, this is heavy-duty stuff. But the Lord's coming. Those of us who know Him are going to be with Him in the kingdom of peace. Forever. In the meantime, beware lest you be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin and thinking religion is going to be what you have to have. Patricia and I were on vacation and we'd gone to see Mount Rushmore. I don't remember all the details. This is one of those things that happened to me I didn't write down. But in talking with Patricia about it this week, she recalls and I recall that I was pulling away to get on the freeway. There was a four-lane highway. And I got stopped for speeding. I was shocked. I certainly wasn't doing it deliberately. As a matter of fact, if you'd have put a gun to my head, I would have sworn I was keeping the speed limit. But I wasn't. That belief of mine was deception. You see, you can believe sincerely the wrong thing. That's what deception is. It's really believing, but it's not the right thing. a policeman stopped me and in the providence of God gave me a warning. It's Patricia's recollection that they'd put up signs that it was a working area, and that's what fooled me. A sign fooled me because there were no workers present. And when I got on the freeway, I no longer trusted me. I was just thankful I hadn't gotten a ticket, so I put it on cruise control. And that's the way I travel on freeways on a trip. Well, let me explain something to you. You need cruise control so that you don't get deceived. The truth is in this book. Let it determine your speed. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us a revelation about life now and what's coming. And Lord, some of this we can see. Give us the spiritual insight to deal with it so that we not be deceived by it. In Jesus' name, amen.